Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the wondrous works that you have done, for your majesty and your character. You are a holy God. You are a loving God, most generous, and one who is perfectly faithful and true to your word. We know that all things are in your hands. There is no limit or boundary to your knowledge and to your power. And you are far beyond anything else that we know. You are God. We come before you then seeking your aid and help, that you would strengthen us in body and soul, that you would equip us and remind us of the things which we ought to know, that we might have a vision of life which is true, which is in line with your word. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this evening, and that you would bring it home to our hearts and bring forth its fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 48. But before I read it, and it is a longer chapter, certainly compared to last week, which was shorter than usual, let me remind you where we are in the book of Jeremiah. We are in the prophecies concerning the nations. It's a section of Jeremiah here at the end of the book in which collected prophecies from Jeremiah's ministry, most of which were given at least by the time, I believe, of Jehoiakim's reign. There's an occasion in chapter 25 where ambassadors from the nations are gathering to convince the king of the Jews to join with them in rebellion against Babylon. And at that point, Jeremiah warns them that the Babylon is going to dominate for the next 70 years, that God is going to use Babylon to judge all these nations, so don't put your trust in them. And yes, that was, I'm looking back at it now, that was Jehoiakim in the fourth year of his reign, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, when it mentions a book of the prophecies concerning the nations. And so we have these prophecies, and perhaps a couple more, included here at the end of the book of Jeremiah. He didn't only proclaim the word concerning the covenant people of God, the Jews there in the land of Judah, but even though he might have even said these words to the Jews, he also delivered prophecies concerning the nations. And we've looked so far at the prophecy concerning Egypt and the prophecy concerning Philistia. Now he is going to give a prophecy concerning Moab and the Moabites. Again, before I read it, a little background on the Moabites. Moab, along with Ammon, and Ammon we'll get to next chapter, these two nations were both descended from Lot, Abraham's brother. Genesis tells the origin of these nations from two sons that were born to Lot after he and his daughters had fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they continue to live in that general region, even though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed around the region of what became the Dead Sea, that Moab and Ammon continue to live on the east side of the Dead Sea, the east side of the Jordan River. Well, Moab had the Ammonites to the north and the Edomites to the south. We'll get to the Edomites, too. And so you had several of these nations descended from relatives of the people of Israel. And they were there already when the Israelites came from Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And God told them in Deuteronomy 2, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. In other words, God said, respect their borders, you know, respect their their land, their rights. I've given them land. I'm giving you land, but this land's not the land I'm giving you. So don't pick a fight with them. Despite this, the Moabites refused to help the Israelites, and that's noted in Scripture. In fact, the king of Moab tried to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, and failing in that, he followed Balaam's advice to send out Moabite and, it seems, Midianite women to seduce the Israelites to idolatry, something only stopped by the zeal of Phinehas. During the period of the Judges, we have two Moabite figures, very different from each other. King Eglon of Moab was an oppressor who was assassinated by one of the judges and who delivered them from his cruel reign. But we also have Ruth, the Moabite. It's a totally different character who converts to the service and the faith and the worship of the true God and comes to Bethlehem and marries Boaz. In accord with Balaam's prophecy, a descendant of Judah, and it turns out a descendant of Ruth, King David subdues the Moabites, and they give him tribute. Later on in the history of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel had some dominance over Moab, but they revolted after King Ahab's reign. There's actually a stone monument that has that tells that story as well, but also told in Scripture. And so, by the time of Jeremiah, Moab had its own independence for some time. It was a small nation, relatively speaking. It was not like Babylon or Egypt, but it was a secure nation. They were not on the main thoroughfare. They were somewhat exempt from the rise and fall of nations. Judah had gone back and forth between Egypt and Babylon. Moab, though, was a little bit out of the way. And this is actually noted in this prophecy when we come to verse 11, that they had been at ease and felt secure, and as we'll see, this led them to some pride. So at this point, let me read Jeremiah chapter 48, the prophecy given by Jeremiah, but a prophecy of God concerning Moab. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame. It is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they planned disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madman, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her cities shall become a desolation, with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile, so his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say, we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. Say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Arior. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jaza and Mephath and Dibon and Nebo and Bithdablathaim and Kiriathaim and Beth-Gamul and Beth-Meon and Kirioth and Bozra and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Harseth I mourn. More than for Jazer I weep for you, O vine of Zibma. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the winepress. No one treads them with shouts of joy, and shouting is not the shout of joy. From the outcry at Heshbon even to Elilah, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim to Eglath Shelishiah, for the waters of Nimrim have also become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offering to his God. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Harseth. Therefore the riches they have gained have perished. For every head is shaved, and every beard cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares there is nothing but lamentation, for I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken! How they wail! How Moab has turned his back in shame! So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all who are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The city shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength, for fire has come out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sion. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. This is the word of the Lord. Like I said, it's a longer chapter than some of the chapters. And he spends plenty of time on the judgment that was coming upon Moab. There's different ways to structure this passage. Certainly it flows throughout the chapter as he goes from one thing to the next. One way to divide it up is you can divide it into seven sections by phrases like declares the Lord. It brings a little pause into the discussion. One thing, though, that I've seen from another pastor, Peter Wallace, is that there seems to be some kind of a chiasm that is being used in structuring it. A chiasm is where you go down a list and then you go through the list in the reverse. So you have 1, 2, 3, and then 3, 2, 1. At the very least, it's possible to overdo imposing the structure of a chiasm on a passage. At the very least, there are repeated themes and topics in this chapter that you find at the beginning of the chapter and find again later in the chapter. For example, it begins and it ends with the fact that the Moabites and their god, Chemosh, are going into captivity. That they're going into exile, that they're going into captivity. And then after that, and second to last as well, it talks about wings. So in verses 9 through 10, it talks about give wings to Moab. It's going to need them because it needs to fly away from this destruction. Near the end, though, in verses 40 through 42, it's that the adversary has wings as it swiftly comes upon Moab. In verses 11 through 13, if we continue going down from the beginning, it talks about how they will be ashamed and broken in pieces like vessels. Well, also, third to last section here in verses 37 through 39, it talks about how they will be ashamed and a derision and like a vessel broken for which no one cares. In continuing down from the beginning, verses 14 through 20, there's lamentation for Moab, lament for Moab. This is a sorrowful, dreadful thing that is coming upon them. In verses 35 through 36, making our way from the end, it talks about how, even though it seems God himself is moaning for Moab like a flute, that this is a sorrowful thing that has happened to them for their sins. In verses 21 through 25, it lists the number of the Moabite cities, that judgment is coming upon them. And you'll find that there's another list of cities and place names, verses 34. And as continuing from the beginning, and don't worry, we're almost done here, but with the structure, but there's a passage in 26 to 27 where Moab is concerned, compared to someone who is drunk, like make him drunk through this judgment. It makes them act like a drunken man who wallows in his own vomit. And on the other side of the center, we find that wine is literally taken away from the people, and there is no joy or gladness. There is shouting, though, but it's not the shouting of joy. And perhaps the key to pointing out all of these parallels is that it boils down to the middle of the passage. That's one function of using a chiasm, is it emphasizes the beginnings and the middle. And the middle is the passage in verses 28 through 30, which states the key reason, central reason for their judgment. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. and the Lord sees this and pours out this judgment upon them. Similar to this, there's a phrase repeated at the end of the first list, right before the center part, and then also near the end of the second list, near the end, and that's the phrase that Moab had magnified himself against the Lord in verse 26 and verse 42. In any case, the idea that Moab had grown proud, had magnified itself against the Lord. I mean, in verse 26, it just piles on all of these words that basically mean pride. Pride, loftiness, arrogance, haughtiness, insolence. You get the picture. And so the chiasm, I want to make sure I credit that to Peter Wallace pointing that out. But it emphasizes this aspect of this judgment, that Moab would be judged for its pride. It had raised itself up against God, had boasted of its strength, it had boasted in the strength of its warriors. We are heroes. We are mighty men. It had proudly looked down upon God's people with contempt. Was not Israel a derision to you? Speaking to Moab, didn't you deride, look upon Israel with contempt? Its trust, Moab's trust, had been misplaced. It had trusted in its works, its treasures, its might, and its God that they had made for themselves. Chemosh, he's mentioned several times in this chapter. Chemosh was the main god of the Moabites that they worshipped, and he himself will be brought into captivity. In the way that this prophecy puts it, his idols likely would be carried away. His priests, his officials will be helpless. They'll be taken away. God will pour out judgment not only on the Moabites, but also on the false gods and destroy their worship and vindicate himself, even as he vindicated himself in Jerusalem by rectifying the profanation of his worship that had been corrupted and distorted so badly. So he would take out idolatry, pure and simple, as well, so that in the end he would reign, and his worship would be established as he would restore his people. But for them to place their trust in their own works and in their false god was provoking God's judgment, and also something that could not save them once God's wrath was being poured out. They thought they were safe. The Moabites had been at ease. They had settled on its dregs. They'd been like a cup that had just kind of settled down. They hadn't been poured in and out. They had been secure as the nations raged around them, but it would come to them as well. So verse 7 is where it talks about their works, their treasures. Because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile. So that's where it's pointing out that aspect of the reason for their judgment. In verse 13, we have an interesting comparison. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Bethel, that's referring back to the northern kingdom of Israel that had set up their own worship of, they would say it was the God of Israel, but they worshipped a golden calf, this syncretistic worship of their own devising, and that led to their downfall as it provoked God's judgment and it was unable to save them. In a similar way, they were put to shame by that trust, so Moab would be ashamed of their God. In verse 27, that's already quoted there, that's Moab would be held in derision, just as Moab had held Israel in derision. Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? In other words, they were treating Israel like scum, like someone among thieves and robbers. already mentioned that key passage in verse 29 and 30, the pride of Moab. In verse 35, again gets the aspect of idolatry, that God would bring an end in Moab, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offering to his God. So God would put an end to the worship of false God, and he would put an end to the person who worshipped the false God. In other words, this was not a wagon you wanted to hitch yourself to. God is going to uproot the worship of false gods, and you don't want to be connected to them. For those who are will be uprooted with those idols. And then I mentioned in verse 26 and 42, we have that repeated phrase, that Moab had magnified himself against the Lord. And so what can nations learn from this today? This was Moab. This was not God's covenant people. This was one of the surrounding nations. And yet Moab was held accountable. Even in the Old Testament, when God was dealing much more with his particular nation of Israel, even in the Old Testament, he dealt with other nations that were throughout the earth. How much more today, as all men everywhere are called to repent, and as the knowledge of God has been made much more abundantly accessible to all nations around the earth. God is very patient in the present day, and yet we have greater accountability to respond to him as his word would here teach us. I think America should tremble. Does America get proud? Does it magnify itself against the Lord? Do we boast of our might, our treasure, our economy, we would say today? Do we submit to God, or do we trust in ourselves? I think there is much that should give us cause to examine ourselves. And yes, we commit these sins. Our nation, our culture manifests many of these same attitudes. Something unique, though, about this is that Moab was a relatively small nation. In some ways, it's not like America. It might be, you know, some little nation that off to the side that seems to be escaping the affairs of nations around it. But even they're susceptible to pride. They too should humble themselves, whether you're big or small. Nations, God is watching. So nations should be humble before the true God, the God of Israel, the triune God, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture and has vindicated himself time and again. Nations should humble themselves before him in their attitude, to not boast and be arrogant in what they say, in prayer, in obedience, certainly as individuals, but also as a society, even as a political entity, as that gives expression to the people, as it represents the people. As nations ought to be calling for days of fasting and prayer, for example, or days of thanksgiving to recognize that it's from God that we receive the blessings and we owe gratitude to him for his blessings. Nations should seek the blessing of the true God rather than trusting in their own wealth, in their own works, in their own might, or to another God of their own making. These things are but tools to be used, but seeking his blessing upon them. For if God blesses them, they'll be fruitful. If he does not, then they are vain. Ultimately, we should look to our duty before God as individuals, as a nation. A nation can justly use those tools in accord with his word, and that's what we ought to do. But we should trust in him as a people. To look to him rather than these false hopes, which let the Moabites down and put them to shame. We want to avoid that, right? Nations should not look at the church in derision, just as Moab should not have derided and held in contempt the people of Israel. But rather, what should they do? Nations should honor the church, protect the church, give it its liberty to be about the work given to it. And notice I think we can apply this also to the fact that nations should not hold Jesus in contempt and deride him. Notice this description of Israel. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Well, who was found among thieves? Who was derided? People wagged their heads at him. This is the description of Jesus. Something I came across just reading this text that does fit his own experience as he bore the sins of his people, as he represented them, as he suffered the reproach of the nations, including his own nation, as unbelief united in heaping ridicule and reproach upon him. And yet to those who receive him by faith, he is the salvation of God. He is glorious in powerful saving grace, that very cross, the very shame of the cross, is the source of our salvation. And so nations should not look upon Jesus with contempt or ignoring him as if he is irrelevant, but rather to revere him and serve him. In other words, nations are not called to trust in their own pride, as trust in their own works. They should not trust in false gods. They should not be religiously neutral, which often leads to secular pride. One, for a nation to be humble before God, one must recognize God. You can't replace these false hopes with no hope, in other words. And so we ought to be teaching our countrymen. We ought to be encouraging our nation to look to the Lord and to his word as the most important thing, the most important factor, the true and living God, and one who is merciful and has offered salvation through Christ. Jesus has been enthroned to extend his rule over all nations. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time for all nations to cast away their idols, to not rage against the Lord and his anointed, but to turn from their pride and to pay homage to the King of Kings, that they would take refuge in him. Those nations which do this should then practice deeds in keeping with their repentance, to observe the commandments of the Lord. And this would be the way to repentance. This is what God, through this prophecy, is indicating as his will for nations like Moab, to not magnify themselves against the Lord, but to humble themselves before the Lord and to take refuge in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this has great relevance for nations like America, like Canada, like Mexico. Think of any nation or even a people group. We should humble ourselves before God. What can you learn from this, though, today, personally? You can apply this personally as well. You personally should avoid the sins of Moab. Do not trust in your works. That's not the basis of our salvation. That's not how we get saved, through our wealth, through our achievements, through our good works even. Do not magnify yourself against the Lord. Do not despise his people. Do not despise the Savior. Do not think that you are invincible. Wherever you are, perhaps you're in more fortunate circumstances than most. Receive that as a mercy, but do not grow proud. Humble yourself before the Lord. I think that's the lesson for an individual as well, can learn from the example of Moab. Well, Moab obviously did not follow that advice, at least in Jeremiah's day. What did God intend to do to it? Another note, throughout the prophecies, often future events are put in the past tense or even the present tense. This is happening, that this has happened. The cry comes forth. All this is being envisioned as it's before the prophet himself, because he's probably seen it in a vision, and it's already in the past as he describes what he has seen in a vision, but it's telling of something that's going to happen in Jeremiah's future, although for us it's something that happened 2,500 years ago. So what happened, and what did Jeremiah prophesy would happen? There would be judgment for this pride. This is, thus far is the judgment on Moab. This is judgment being poured out. First, there's destruction. There's destruction, desolation, bloodshed. We see that in verses 8 through 10. There's a destroyer, describing the Babylonians, will come upon every city, and they'll be destroyed, perish. There will be bloodshed from the sword. At the end, this destruction is inescapable. There's the terror. And if you flee the terror, there's the pit. You'll fall into that. And if you get out of the pit, you'll be caught in the snare. This is descending upon the people. The beginning and end mention captivity and exile. Like the Jews were taken into exile, so the Moabites would be scattered and brought into exile as well. A significant theme, though, not just destruction and exile, but there's an aspect of shame, or being ashamed, being put to shame. We can look at a number of verses where this is emphasized. At the very beginning, the renown of Moab is no more. Its fame is gone. And how is that? Right before it, the fortress is put to shame and broken down. Their weakness is exposed. They are can no longer boast of their strength. In verse 13, Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, of their god that they had so much confidence in. In verse 20, Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. In verses 26 through 27, Moab is compared to someone who's like drunk, who's wallowing in his vomit, who shall be held in derision, just as he held Israel in derision. Verse 39 describes how Moab has turned his back in shame, has become a derision and a horror to all those who are around him. And so this aspect of embarrassment or of being put to shame is a result of and a judgment for their sin, for their pride. And not only that, but they lose the things that they prized. When they turned these things into false gods, they lost the right to them. These things were taken away. They had wealth, but therefore the riches they gained have perished. They trusted in their treasures, but their treasures would be gone. They trusted in their might. But how can you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The choicest of your young men have gone down to slaughter. Your warriors are going to be like women in their birth pains, in agony from fear, from pain. You prize so much the worship of Chemosh, but his priests, his officials, even himself are going into exile, and anyone who worshipped him will be cut off. And so they will lose these things. Now notice the similarity of these things to the initial judgment for sin in Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost similar things, similar judgment. They were condemned to death. They were sent out into exile, cut off from communion with God and the Garden of Eden, exile from the land. There was shame as they saw noticed their nakedness and felt ashamed as they had sinned against God. And there was loss. They lost many of the good blessings given to them. They lost even access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which Eve and Adam had eaten of, as well as from the tree of life. As Adam and Eve had magnified themselves against the Lord, doing what he had forbidden, seeking to become gods themselves as God, so their children have continued to do so ever since, suffering the same just consequences in history, even as they will in eternity, in externally as well as spiritually. And it's fitting in this case that just as pride was central to Moab's sin, so shame, disgrace, is key to Moab's judgment. Now, these things historically came to pass. Historians like Josephus mention that in 582, a few years after Jerusalem's fall, that Nebuchadnezzar, I believe after he conquered Tyre, came down and subdued Ammon and Moab. He made war against them and brought them under subjection. Jeremiah 52 probably mentions this or alludes to this time when he says that in that year, Nebuchadnezzar took 745 Jewish captives into captivity. These are very possibly Jewish exiles who had fled to Moab and Ammon and are taken into exile along with Moabite captives. Or perhaps they were just taken from the land of Judea as they were already in the neighborhood. In any case, in 582 BC, the Moabites were effectively destroyed and dispersed, and as the prophecy said, no longer a people. They kind of fade away from history. There's a few mentions of them here or there in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but no longer as a nation or as a country, they would kind of fade off the scene. But there is a note of hope in verse 47. Perhaps this was realized to some extent by eventually being incorporated into either among the Jews, or more likely as the gospel went throughout the Middle East after the coming of Christ, that they would be restored. God promised to restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. It's very brief in verse 47, but it's very hopeful. There is hope for sinners, for all nations, to turn from their wicked pride unto the Lord. There's hope for all the children of Adam and Eve to receive mercy from the hand of the Lord and to be restored. He holds out this hope of mercy and restoration. Those sinners who have been condemned to death, to banishment, to shame, and to loss, those sinners have opportunity to be restored through the grace of Christ. And this is God's offer. This is God's prophecy that he will bring sinners to himself and restore them, that he will bring them to life. He will welcome them back in. He will honor them and exalt them, that he will fill them with an abundance of good things forever. And so this is a hope. That's a nice note to end on after 46 verses of judgment. So pray for our nation. Pray for our nation that we would humble ourselves and not go the way of Moab. Maintain the true worship of the true God in this land. Practice humility before him yourself. And encourage your neighbors, your countrymen, to forsake pride, to forsake empty boasting and confidence, to look beyond the tumult of the nations to the Creator of all, to the true, the living God, and the everlasting King. For that is who he is. And I'll end with this in verse 15. How does it describe God? It describes him as the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of hosts, of armies. He is a powerful God, and he is, as it says, the King, one who demands submission from and offers refuge to all the nations of the earth. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your power and your sovereignty over all, that though The sin of man can throw things into dreadful chaos and can usurp by pride and insolence. Yet you are in control and you will assert your cause, which is good and right and deserving to triumph. We pray, Father, that you would bring nations into submission through your power, particularly through the power of the gospel, that you would bring all the enemies of your Son under his feet, and that he would extend his kingdom over all nations. We pray, Father, for our own nation, that you would establish a true worship of God, that we would be humble before you, and that as we go out into our callings in our society, that we would exercise godliness and wisdom and righteousness, and to bless our neighbor in doing so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.